Tonight I want us to look at the introduction to the book in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I suspect all of us feel a certain, as I stated a moment ago, intrigue with the book of Revelation, but there's also a certain skepticism and hesitancy in our hearts as we consider this last book of the Bible. After all, there are ideas aplenty making the rounds, are there not? There are many different schools of thought, and sometimes in the melee of all of these different thoughts, it's easy to get lost and to say, I don't know which way is up anymore. I don't know what to affirm and what to deny of all of these things that I've heard. The book of Revelation, though, is a book like Romans or John or 1 Peter. It has been given to us by divine inspiration. It is part of the verse that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has allowed it not only to be given to the church, but preserved in the canon of Scripture these many, many years. And I believe that the message of this book will become increasingly relevant to people who live, especially as the second coming of Jesus Christ nears. I believe that the message of this book, my friends, will have a very powerful import and influence on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want, as we open and study this book, I want to try to avoid becoming very technical in terms of the fact of using words and terminology that is popular in religious circles today. It's not my intention to try to explore all of the different schools of thought regarding the millennium. It's not my intention to try to explain to you the premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial viewpoints. Obviously, we will need to say something about the thousand-year reign if we make it to Revelation chapter 20, but it's not my intention to become overly technical and scholastic. What I want to do is take this book by passages of Scripture, like these first three verses we've read and you're hearing tonight, and I want us to try to stick closely to the text and to try to glean from the text of Scripture the thoughts that the Holy Spirit has communicated to us through His servant, John. Recently, whenever we spoke in a general way, sort of giving you an overview of the whole book, we noticed the theme and the purpose of the book of Revelation. And let's just review that for the sake of coming up to speed as we look at the verses tonight. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Well, throughout this book, Jesus Christ is pictured as the mighty victor. It has a military tone. Of the 16 times the word war is used in the New Testament, 9 of those are in the book of Revelation. And what we see in this last book of the Bible is a war that is taking place in the theater of human experience. That is, the people that John writes were Christians in the first centuries, and they were in the fight of their lives. They were in a battle. It's a good fight. It's the good fight of faith. But they were being persecuted for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. John also was under persecution for the testimony of Christ. We're going to note when we reach the 9th verse that John wrote this book from an island called Patmos, where he had been exiled for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, for the sake of the gospel, John had been sent to the stone quarries in this little rocky island called Patmos Island, where he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And it was there that God gave him this vision. In fact, it's a series of visions When you think of the book of Revelation, think of the curtains of heaven being pulled back and John allowed to see the throne room of God, to see Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Notice in the book of Revelation, the throne is never on the earth. It's always in heaven. 46 times that word throne is mentioned, and it's a symbol of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign. He reigns. And whenever John sees Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon his throne, he knows that whatever might happen down here on the battlefield of earth will not upset the sovereign reign and the ultimate victory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So this is a book that teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the winner. He is victorious. He's our conquering King. And that his church, even though they are engaged in the battle right now, will ultimately be victorious as well through him. It may appear on the surface that the dragon and all of his allies will win. But by the time we reach the end of Revelation chapter 22, we are going to find the whole redeemed throng is safe in the arms of Jesus. We will find that the church militant has become the church triumphant. Triumphant over sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. So this is a book of victory. It's a book that teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mighty conqueror, and we, his people, are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the theme. What is the purpose of the book? Well, the purpose is to take this theme and encourage the beleaguered troops who are fighting the battle down here. Now, I suggest you and I can identify with that tonight, can we not? Any beleaguered soldiers here tonight? Anybody here tonight who says, "Preacher, I've been in a war. It's been a battle to keep my attitudes right. It's been a battle to keep my marriage intact. It's been a struggle to keep from falling into temptation or to keep the world from creeping into my heart." I suspect, my friends, all of us would be able to identify with that tonight. We're in the midst of the fray. And to the battle-worn soldiers of King Jesus, the Lord has given this message to his servant John to pass on to the church to remind them that they should be faithful in this good fight of faith right now because victory is coming in the end. You see, the Christians in Asia Minor to whom John wrote faced tremendous opposition and severe persecution, and he writes this book to encourage them to persevere, to be faithful. So I suspect that all of us tonight will be able to see the relevance of this message to us this evening. So we've talked about the theme and the purpose of the book. Tonight I want us to talk about the title, the author, the recipients, and the general character of the book of Revelation. We see all of those things in these first three verses, the introduction to the book that I read just a moment ago. First, let's talk about the title and the author and the recipients of the book. In the first verse we read, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer. He is the one who gives this revelation to John. You may know that the word revelation is the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse. You may remember a movie some years ago entitled Apocalypse Now, and it was a movie about the end of the world. It was a scary movie. And many people, when they approach the book of Revelation, have that same sort of attitude that this is a book of doom and gloom. Well, there is a message of judgment in this book to the enemies of King Jesus. And it's a book that is different from the world of the familiar. It's a book of angels and demons and trumpet blasts from the angels and vials of wrath poured out upon the earth and locusts coming out of a pit. And it's a book, my friends, of great throngs of armies clashing in a valley. And it's a book that is different from ordinary life, if you please. But I want to suggest that the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not to satisfy the curiosity of those who are impressed by the novel and the sensational. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that he is the revealer. And it means that he is the subject, the theme of this book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apocalypse or revelation means unveiling or uncovering. Whenever I read the definition of that word, I think of a bride on her wedding day with the veil over her face. And when the vows have been spoken, and the minister says you may kiss your lovely bride, the veil is drawn back. And that's precisely what we see here. The veil between the visible and the invisible world is drawn, so that John is reminded that the circumstances of life will not have the last word. Jesus Christ will have the last word. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book, then, not intended to be obscure and to hide and to conceal truth, but it's a book intended to unveil, to uncover the glory of Christ and the ultimate success of His plan of redemption. Notice, as I stated, that Jesus Christ is the revealer in the first verse. The revelation of, that means it came from, He's the source, the origin of Jesus Christ. And that's the first of six titles attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in this introductory section. In fact, you will notice in the fifth verse, three other titles. There the Lord Jesus is called the faithful witness. He's also called the first begotten of the dead. And thirdly, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, I want to say that each of these titles is teeming with significance. It is rich with the splendor and the excellency of the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten from the dead. And He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Think of all these world empires, these political empires, these great countries and nations. The nations of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten from the dead. And then in the eighth verse, we find two other titles of Jesus. There He's called the Alpha and Omega, and He's also called the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So notice all of these titles of Jesus. The faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. And in the first verse, He is the revealer of God. The revelation. He's the one who gives the revelation, as well as the theme and the subject matter of that which is revealed. So He's the one, this first verse teaches us, who discloses these prophecies to His servant John. Nostradamus is not the author of the book of Revelation. Jean Dixon, with her predictions, is not the author of Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer, the one who gives the prophecies, who discloses the things that are written in these sacred pages. Now, what specifically does He reveal? And the answer to that question is the theme of this book is God's purpose for redemptive history and the future of His church. You see, to people in the first century who were being martyred, many of these people were under tremendous pressure and opposition from their society. The pagan cultures in which the early church existed put pressure on them to conform to the world and to renounce their faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus. And you see, it's to people like that that the future of the church looked awfully grim. But what Jesus is going to reveal to us in these pages is that the future of the church is not grim at all. It's very bright. It's very optimistic. You're part of something that will be triumphant. And God's purpose for redemptive history will never be sidetracked or derailed. It will be fulfilled just as He has planned. That's what Jesus reveals to us in this book. I want you to notice now the links in the chain. We've talked about the title. Let's talk about the author. We've talked about the author a little bit. Jesus is the author. The title, the revelation, not of St. John the Divine, but this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John isn't the revelator. The Lord Jesus is the revealer. Let's talk for a moment about the recipients of the book, and I want you to notice the links in the chain of revelation. Listen to the first verse again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified by His angel unto His servant John. Now, what we see in these words is, first of all, the chain of command, if you please. First, God gave it to Jesus Christ. He gave the teaching of this book. God the Father gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Language like this seems very strange to us, doesn't it? I mean, any time we read language in the Bible that seems to describe the Lord Jesus in subordinate terms to the Father, that means terms that would put him lower than the Father. To say that God the Father gave him something seems to suggest that he is lower than the Father. And you know, that's precisely the argument used by certain non-Christian groups who go to houses and pass out various their literature and who don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. They make their argument on verses of Scripture in the New Testament where Jesus says things like, "My Father is greater than I." And that the Father has committed to the Son certain things. And they said, if Jesus was equal to the Father, then how could he ever be given anything by the Father? Or how could he say, my Father is greater than I? Language like this that seems to describe the Lord Jesus in subordinate terms to the Father should be understood in terms of the office of mediator. His covenant office as the mediator that he assumed in the everlasting covenant before time began. Now, in his person, Jesus is equal to the Father. The Son and the Father are one. He's co-essential with the Father. That means in his essence, he is one with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father is God and as the Holy Spirit is God. So when we read language that suggests that the Father gave him something, and you say, well, that appears to be to me that he is lower than the Father, understand that not in terms of his person, who he is, but of the office work that he assumed in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. For instance, go back with me to the Gospel of John for just a moment. And we're going to see several places in the Gospel of John where Christ is seen in the role of revealer of what the Father had shown to him. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Well, I've already stated God did. The Holy Spirit is the author. But we know John was the sacred penman. And this is the same man who wrote the gospel according to John. And I want you to go back there and notice how that in the Gospel of John there are numerous places. I will just notice a few of them where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the role of revealer. Revealing what the Father has shown to him. Look at chapter 7, verse 16 in John's Gospel first. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." What do you mean? He means that I am a man under orders. I have come with a particular office work. I have voluntarily assumed a subservient role to the Father. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Okay, that's one place. Look back a few chapters to John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Now, God sent the Son as the mediator. That's his covenant office work. Jesus assumed. He took on a new work voluntarily. He wasn't obligated to do that. But you see, in the council halls of eternity past, the Lord Jesus said, "I will go for them. Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" The Lord Jesus spoke up and said, "Here am I, send me." And now he says, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Here we have the language that the Father gave something into the hand of the Son because he loves the Son. And the Son says, "I've been sent by the Father and I speak the words of God." Turn forward a couple of chapters to John 5. Listen to verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth." Now, what are we seeing in the book of Revelation? We're seeing all of God's plans for his redeemed people. And these are the things that Jesus says, "The Father shows the Son all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." And it may very well be that in that verse we have a reference to the visions that Jesus now has been given by his Father and that he passes on to his servant John for the benefit of the church. Look at the next verse, John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And then in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now that last verse that we read that says the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son means that since his ascension back to heaven, since Jesus has fulfilled the covenant office work that he took on or assumed before the foundation of the world, and he has finished the work that the Father had given him to do, and has gone back to heaven, now he has been committed or given the government of the world by the Father in the interest of his church. Remember the prophecy in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give unto thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the sea for thy possession. The Father has set the Son upon his holy hill of Zion, Psalm 2 says. He has enthroned him as the sovereign of the universe. He has exalted him higher than the kings of the earth, Psalm 89 verse 27 says. So the Father judgeth no man, but now the Son has assumed the role of governing the universe. And he does it in the interest of his church. Well, look at one other passage in John's gospel, and this is probably the clearest. John chapter 12, verse 49, talking about the fact that the things we're going to read in the book of Revelation, God the Father gave them to the Son to be communicated to the church. John 12, 49 says this, for I have not spoken of myself. That is, the things that I've taught you, Jesus says, during his personal ministry are not things that I've dreamed up. They're not just my personal opinion or human speculation. I've not spoken of on my own authority. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, the Lord Jesus sounds like a faithful servant to his Father in this passage, does he not? So back to our text, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God the Father showed the visions of this book to the mediator, our go-between, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he show it to him? For the purpose of communicating it to his people. Notice the next link in the chain of command. He says in verse number 1, the end of the verse, and he sent and signified it by his angel. Okay, not only did God give these truths to Jesus Christ, but Christ commissioned his angel to explain and exhibit these truths to his servant John. That's what the word signified means. He sent and signified it. If we speak of the significance of something, we're talking about the meaning, the significance of something. I'll say, what is the significance of this glass of water on the rostrum tonight? Why is it here? What's its meaning? And whenever it says he sent and signified it, it means that the angel explained the meaning of these things to John. So God gave it to Christ. Christ, in turn, commissioned his angel to explain and exhibit these truths to his servant John. And notice in verse 2 we read that John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. In other words, John did not conceal the things that Christ had given him for the benefit of the church. Aren't you glad tonight? Aren't we glad that John didn't say, well, I better keep this to myself. I mean, the things that God has revealed to me in the book of Revelation are just too amazing and fantastic for anyone ever to understand or believe. Aren't you glad tonight, my beloved, that John bare record of all the things that he saw? Christ commissioned his angel to explain these things to John, and John did not conceal it. In fact, John, in turn, communicated these truths to Christ's servants. Verse number 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things to come. And I want to ask you a question. Who is the subject? Who is under consideration when he speaks of God's servants in verse number 1? I believe that that's a reference to all believers. All of us, my friends, are Christ's servants if we are Christian people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is not just for the scholastic elites, for the smart theologians. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not for just people who are interested in prophecy. It is given from God through the Lord Jesus Christ by means of his angel to the Apostle John to be explained and disclosed for the benefit of every believer in this world. There is something here for all of us. We should be thankful that God has loved us and has given us such detailed instruction and such a view. In other words, I've never seen the curtains of heaven drawn. Have you ever been blessed to peer into that upper and better world? Have you ever seen the throne room of God? I've never seen where Jesus Christ is enthroned right now. I've never seen the 24 elders or the 4 living creatures encircling the throne, falling on their faces and singing in antiphonal song, "Thou art worthy to receive honor and blessing and might and dominion." I've never seen that, but John did, and he has told us all things that he saw for our benefit. Who is involved in the reference to Christ's servants in the 3rd verse? First, the reader, and secondly, the hearers. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, what is the reference to the reader? Well, originally, we understand that in the early church, books were not plentiful like they are today. And it was very common, following the Jewish traditions of olden times, it was very common for a lector or a public reader to take the single copy of a book that they had and to stand up and read for the benefit of the whole congregation. What he tells us here is that the person who reads it, if he reads with understanding, is blessed. And not only the person who reads, but those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now that is a reference to all believers who read and study this book with a sincere heart, not with simply an attitude of curiosity or a desire for the novel and the sensational, but the person who comes to this book with a sincere heart, who understands that this is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has lovingly given for our benefit, the person who approaches the book of Revelation and hears and sets himself to keep or obey the things which are written herein, is blessed. Blessed is he that readeth. Now you may know that there are 7 blessings in the book of Revelation, 7 Beatitudes. This is the first one. Blessed is he that readeth. And even though that's probably a reference to public reading, the lector who stands to read publicly, I suggest for consideration that there is a blessing to be had in even the rank and file believer opening the Word of God and reading the book of Revelation. If you seek God for understanding, if you pray for insight, and you pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes that you may behold wondrous things out of this book, I suggest there's a blessing to be found in reading the book of Revelation. Sometimes I will sit down and just read through the book of Revelation, and I find that my faith is strengthened, that even though I don't understand everything in its pages, yet I am encouraged, I'm inspired by the example of these faithful Christians in a former time to also be faithful right now. Blessed is he that readeth. It helps me to see Jesus high and lifted up. It helps me to know that he will win in the end. It helps me to know that the beasts and the false prophet and the dragon will not get the best of God's people and will not win at all, but will finally be judged by the Lord Jesus. Blessed is he that readeth. So who are the recipients of this book? All believers. The reader, the hearer, those who set themselves to keep it, all of his servants. Who's the author? God. What is the means by which this message was communicated? It came from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's our mediator. It came from him as the head of the church, through his angel, to John. And it came through John, he who testified of all things that he saw. He bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. It has come through him to the church for her benefit in all ages until Jesus comes again. Okay, let's talk for a moment now about the general character of the book of Revelation. And you'll see in the 3rd verse, you read the word prophecy. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. What is this book? It's a prophetic book. It's a book of prophecy. And the word prophecy speaks of the foretelling of future events, the prediction of future events. In this passage, the revelation of these future events that Jesus Christ is about to give comes in the form of prophetic visions. In fact, John is called in this book the seer. You may remember in the Old Testament, sometimes prophets were called seers. You ever notice that? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, these men were called seers. Gad the seer, we read in several places in the Old Testament. And what is a seer? Well, he's somebody who receives prophetic visions. He actually sees a scene and he tells about what he saw. Well, that's the form in which the book of Revelation has come to us. It came to John in the form of visions. While he was exiled on the island of Patmos, God gave him certain visions. And these weren't hallucinations, they were revelations. They weren't just figments of John's imagination. They were actual scenes that the Holy Spirit allowed John to see and that he now has communicated to us. And that's the meaning of the word prophecy in this book. What we find in Revelation is a series of visions that were given to John and seen by him and related to others by him. And you know, as we read this book, it's like watching a motion picture. The form, the literary form in which this prophecy has been given is, it's in the form of the dramatic. In other words, there's a series of changing scenes or moving pictures in the book of Revelation. The first picture we're going to see is that of seven lampstands, seven candlesticks, and someone moving among the candlesticks. Then the scene changes. Think of yourself at a play, perhaps. And you've looked on your program that they've handed out at the door when you walked through the door, and it says Act 1, Scene 1. And then it says Act 1, Scene 2. And the scene changes as the story is told. Well, that's the form in which the book of Revelation is written. First, we see these seven lampstands and someone walking among them. Then the scene changes. We're going to see a halo-encircled throne and a scroll in the Lord's right hand who sits on the throne. And as the scroll is in his hand, the Lion of Judah walks up to him and takes the scroll from his hand. And as soon as he takes the scroll, the creatures around the throne burst forth into antiphonal song. And then the scene changes again. As the music dies in Revelation chapter 5, we then see four horses, and the first horse is a white horse, and the rider has a bow but no arrow, and the second horse is a red horse, the third horse is a pale horse, the fourth horse is a black horse, and these horses speak of certain judgments that are coming. And then another scene comes. Notice the moving pictures in the book of Revelation. First the lampstands, and then the halo encircled, the rainbow encircling the throne, and the hosts of heaven engaged in worship to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then the four horsemen. And then the scene changes again, and we see the sun is darkened, and the moon takes on the color of blood, and the stars from heaven fall, and the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. They're just folded up like you would a garment or a scroll, and the mountains are dislodged, and people are hiding in caves and in rocks. Well, that sounds pretty up to date, doesn't it? People hiding in caves and in rocks. And then the scene changes again. And seven angels appear on the scene with seven trumpets. And by the way, every time trumpets blast in the book of Revelation, they're sounding a warning. Trumpets speak of warnings. Bowls speak of judgments poured out. Judgments that come upon the earth, but the trumpets are warnings about those judgments. So we see these seven angels blowing seven trumpets, and then we find one angel taking seven bowls and pouring out the contents on the earth. And then the scene changes again, and an angel with a censer in his hand that is filled with fire empties it on the earth. And on it goes, as this is a book of moving pictures. And I say again, as I said a few weeks ago, that Steven Spielberg has never written anything as dramatic as the Holy Spirit has given us in the book of Revelation. If you want to read something interesting, read this book. And I don't mean to suggest that we should approach it merely with a curious attitude or like a moviegoer would go to a movie. But I say that people that say the Bible is boring have not, they tell on themselves that they haven't read it in a while. The message of the Bible, the central message, is simple enough for the youngest child whose heart the Lord has touched to understand. But it's complicated enough to fascinate the greatest intellectual giants who've ever walked upon the face of this earth. Never will any of us reach the point that we can say, well, I've got it all figured out. And that's one thing I want to state up front, my beloved, is I do not want to suggest that I have all the answers. You know, it's sort of like somebody says, we're waiting until we have enough money to have children. And you've heard the response, if you wait until you get enough money, then you'll never have children. Have you heard that before? Well, somebody says, I'm waiting until I understand everything in the book of Revelation to preach from it. Well, I would be waiting forever. I do not purport to have complete understanding of the book of Revelation. And my friends, the positions I will take, the things I will teach are convictions I've come to through personal study. And if you disagree with me, you're certainly welcome to be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. You're certainly welcome. Your opinion may be better than mine, and I'm interested to know what you might think. But you see, my point is not to try to get every detail and to explain it all so that somebody can say, oh, he has the best explanation. My point is for us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor on the throne, and to know that his people who participate in a cause that seems sometimes to be hopeless. I mean, don't we feel sometimes that evil is winning? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God in this earth, is coming out on the short end of the score, and that evil and sin and this fallen world system is making gains and great strides forward? Well, my friends, this book reminds us that that is not true. So this is a book of prophecy that comes in the form of visions, pictures that John sees in a series of movements. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel to communicate it to John, who communicated it in the form of these moving pictures, these visions. And John now has explained, has not only told us what he saw, but he has given us explanation of what he saw. And I want to notice now the final point that I will make tonight. What is the content of this prophecy? If it's a book of prophecy that speaks of future events, what particularly does this book prophesy about? In verse 1, gives us the answer in the introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now that little phrase, things which must shortly come to pass, is repeated in a different form at the end of verse 3. When he says, blessed are they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Things which must shortly come to pass, the time is at hand. If I were to say my watch is at hand, you would know that it is in proximity to me, that it is in close proximity. To say something is at hand does not mean that it is many miles or feet or yards even away. It means that it is within reach. And it is this phrase, these two expressions, the time is at hand and things which must shortly come to pass, that have given occasion to much discussion and debate in religious circles regarding the date in which the book of Revelation was written. I don't want to get too technical, but I think this is an important point as we get started in this book. One group says that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Nero. Now, when did John live? Do you remember? The first century. Right? He was one of Jesus' original apostles. And John died, according to numerous testimonies, John died after 100 AD, probably 103, 105 AD, somewhere around there. John died a natural death in the city of Ephesus, the aged apostle. Nero was the Roman emperor who ruled during the time of Paul and Peter. And Nero ruled from 37 to 64 A.D. Now, Jesus died at about 33 A.D., right? Nero came on the scene just a few years later. And he ruled over Rome and the entire Roman Empire. And Nero was a wicked, ruthless king. And some people say that the book of Revelation... I don't want to get too technical, but try to get this in your mind. Around 65 or 68 A.D., and then 95. Think of it like this, 1968. Some of you remember 1968, don't you? I remember it. I was 6 years of age in 1968. And think of 1968 and then 1995. Okay, Nero reigned in 68 A.D. Domitian reigned in 95 A.D. Okay, one school says it was written early. The other school says it was written near the end of the first century. Why is this important, you ask? Because of an entire school of thought that says that this book was written early, they interpret the book of Revelation as a prophecy that is fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. In other words, everything in this book, this position holds, was fulfilled. All of the predictions of the future came to pass in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, when Titus encircled the city of Jerusalem and 1.1 million Jews were killed and almost 100,000, 98,000 were led into captivity. And that view puts its emphasis on this phrase, things which must shortly come to pass, because this phrase adds credibility to the position that would fulfill its prophecies in A.D. 70. Now, in all fairness to that position, the language in verse 1 does speak of something soon or near in time, things which must shortly come to pass. What does that mean? It means what it says, something soon, something near in time. But I want to suggest tonight that there are some compelling arguments for the later date of composition, for saying the book of Revelation was written in about 95 A.D. rather than about 68 A.D. If it was written in 68, then it could have been fulfilled in 70 A.D. But if it was written in 95 A.D., it couldn't have all been fulfilled in 70 A.D., could it? Okay, I want to suggest there are some good arguments for the later date of composition. First of all, you heard the word in chapter 1, verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. Turn forward to chapter 4, verse 1. Things which must shortly come to pass, listen to this verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, John, come higher, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Okay, compare those two verses. Things which must shortly come to pass, things which must be hereafter. Okay, that's a pretty good argument. First and foremost, to say that everything in the book of Revelation did not have an immediate fulfillment, that there are things in this book that have a more long-term focus, things which must shortly come to pass, things which must be hereafter. Secondly, my friends, there are some strong arguments for this later date of composition. To say that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, 95 A.D., somewhere around there, is consistent with the other books that John wrote in the New Testament. John wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and most Bible students agree that each of these books was composed in the 90s. Remember, Paul's ministry, not John's, was in the forefront during Nero's reign. Who was the apostle who had the greatest publicity or visibility during Nero's reign? Not John, it was Paul, right? Peter was the apostle whose ministry was in the forefront early on in the church. The book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, have to do with Peter's ministry. And then Paul came on the scene. And Paul's ministry was dominant. And John's ministry really did not assume a public or visible dominance until the end of the first century. And he wrote all four of his New Testament books, John's Gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John's, the three little epistles, in the 90s. And I suspect, my friends, that's a pretty good argument to say that Revelation was also written in the 90s. Secondly, to say that this book was written in the 90s is supported by quotes from the anti-Nicene father named Irenaeus, who, by the way, lived about two generations after the Apostle John, in about 180 AD, Irenaeus was a disciple of a disciple of the Apostle John's. And listen to these words. You may know in our library we have some of the Ante-Nicene Fathers books, some of the early church. These are writings that have come from the first and second centuries. And they're writings from antiquity, from followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to read. Irenaeus was one of those people. Listen to what he said. Here's a direct quote from the writings of Irenaeus. He said, "The apocalyptic vision was seen not a very long time since, but almost in our own day, toward the end of Domitian's reign." Now that quote, in its own right, seems to put the book of Revelation close to the end of the first century, the date of composition, I should have said. And then he made another quote. He said, "The church in Ephesus, founded by Paul, and lived in by John until the time of Trajan," the Emperor Trajan reigned to 117 AD, "is a true witness of the tradition of the apostles." Now both of these quotes seem to put the dating of the book of Revelation close to the end of the first century. And then the third argument I would give you for a late date is banishment to work in the stone quarries on the rocky island of Patmos was a common form of punishing people during Domitian's reign, who was the Roman emperor near the end of the first century. Domitian sent people to this rocky island, this 60 miles off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. He sent them out there as exiles, and he banished people on a regular basis, and that's exactly what happened to John. Okay, that's a technical argument, but I've given it to you tonight to make a point. You say, "Brother Mike, if the late date is true, if the book of Revelation was written in the 90s instead of in the 60s, then obviously it couldn't have all have been fulfilled in 70 AD. Does that make sense? Okay. If that's true, then what does this phrase mean? Things which must shortly come to pass. And this other phrase, things which must be hereafter. And this is going to be very important as we proceed. The phrase, things which must shortly come to pass, tells us that the prophecy here has an immediate application to the church in John's day. They could use these things right now. Things which must shortly come to pass, the time is at hand, means that John is not talking about the European common market and the rise of the Third Reich in Germany and World War II. He's not talking about things that they couldn't use. He's speaking of truths that would have an immediate application to the current needs of the hour in the early church. Things which must shortly come to pass. But notice, my friends, there are also things in this book that must be hereafter. And he means by that, not only do the truths of the book of Revelation have an immediate benefit to people who lived in John's day, the principles of this book also have a more long-term application and benefit, a more comprehensive application to the church in all subsequent ages. This is a book given by divine inspiration that not only helped people who lived in the first century, but it helps us now these 20, almost 21 centuries later. It helps us, and I believe it will continue to be relevant and helpful to the Church of Jesus Christ until He comes again, because it's a book that spans the entire spectrum of redemptive history, ecclesiastical history, world history, between the first comings and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our introduction says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." It's urgent. The message is urgent. The people in John's day needed this heavenly vision. The time is at hand. The message is urgent. And my friends, the message is still urgent to us tonight. The bottom line is simply that the book of Revelation sets world history into the context of redemptive history. I mean, the movement of nations and political empires, the rise and fall of these different kingdoms, and the battles and the problems and the plagues and the things that are happening in the world around us, world history, it teaches us that we ought to look at that through the grid of redemptive history, not vice versa. What is redemptive history? It's God's plan of the ages. Look at life now in terms of what God has planned for your future. Look at the world around you, not as just another human being who's just saying, what does all of this mean? But understand that this world will never sidetrack or upset what God has planned for his people. The book of Revelation sets world history into the context of redemptive history. And that's the proper way to interpret phrases like shortly come to pass and things which must be hereafter. This book teaches that the church militant will become the church triumphant. And that is reason for us to hope tonight.